This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Sanctity of Human Life Sunday here in America. I have on other occasions spoken more broadly to this subject than I will today. An earlier and fuller message on the subject is available in print at the bookstore. It's also, I believe, available on CD from a sermon preached just a couple of years ago. But even as I speak more narrowly to a portion of the issue of abortion, I am very concerned for those in our congregation who may have already participated in or encouraged someone else to get an abortion. The Bible says that God forgives. And I truly believe that, and I know that you do too. Regardless of the sin, upon confession and repentance, there is full, there is complete forgiveness. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul was himself a murderer. And no one could speak out of experience, and no one could speak more eloquently than he could on the subject of the forgiveness of God. We believe that God can and will forgive. And that message must be heard in the context of what I'm going to say today. My message today is not about abortion per se. It is really about being human, or human being. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Psalm 139. The psalmist said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." On January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States, in the now infamous Roe versus Wade Declaration, made the decision that outlawed all of the, or at least most, state laws that in turn were against abortion. The High Court found those laws to be in violation of a newly found constitutional right to privacy. It was and continues to be one of the most controversial decisions in the history of the Supreme Court. That was 33 years ago, and that means that virtually everybody who's under 50 years of age has never known any other context. As with many other events, at the time, I don't think most of us understood how far-reaching the consequences of that decision would be. For example, in November of that same year, but 10 months later, evangelicals from as wide a spectrum as Carl F. H. Henry to Jim Wallace met together in Chicago and issued the Chicago Declaration of Evangelical Social Concern. It was a major statement by evangelicals about what was happening in the culture, but not even a mention of the issue of abortion. In spite of that lack of concern at that time, or maybe because of it, since 1973, over 46 million unborn children have been aborted. Still over a million each year. Now, that decision, which found a right to privacy in the Constitution, was made by a 7-2 majority. The late Chief Justice Rehnquist and Byron White were the only two who dissented. 19 years after the 1973 case, in another case called Planned Parenthood versus Casey, the decision, the margin, that is, the decision was made on a margin of votes of 5-4. Still upholding the original decision of Roe v. Wade. Now, with the death of Chief Justice Rehnquist and the resignation of Justice Sandra Day O'Connor, And she was one, by the way, who upheld the 5-4 decision in 1992. And with their replacements by Judge Roberts and very likely Judge Alito, the abortion rulings are anything but settled in our country. It leads us to understand why folks on both sides, or maybe all sides of the issue, are very concerned about what is happening today. It must be noted, however, that even if the Supreme Court were to overturn the former rulings, it would probably only mean that the battle would move to the states, where each state would be responsible for writing its own laws. But abortion is not the only assault on the issue of the sanctity or the sacredness of human life. I suspect that many of you were as disappointed as I was this past Monday when our Supreme Court refused to strike down Oregon's assisted suicide law. It seems that extreme pain or the imminency of death are often cited as legitimate reasons for ending a life, whether we do it through suicide, assisted suicide, or that strangely used word, euthanasia. The same is true with abortion. We cite extreme mental suffering or the financial deprivation of the family or physical or mental disabilities as legitimate reasons for abortion. But do we truly mean that? Do we truly mean that suffering or finances or disabilities are a legitimate reason to end a life? Is life really only about such pragmatic issues as those? Is human life not unique? Is human life simply on one continuum along with plants and animals? One man has written, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul." Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication than members of other species, but we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. But that is not what God has said. Humanity is not just king of the jungle. We were made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It was the in-breathing of God into man that speaks of man's uniqueness. He was not yet living until God breathed into him, and when God did so, Adam, though he had many similarities to other creatures, was truly, truly unique. In the way that God created mankind, he gave humanity the ability, unique in creation, to reflect the personal character of God. Now, I understand that other created things reflect something of God. Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. How? They've been understood from what has been made. I understand that the mountains and the universe around us and the complexity of plant life and animal life does indeed speak something to the person, that is, to the character of God, but only humanity can reflect the moral character of God. Only humanity has been made in the image of God. Now, certainly, that ability to mirror the character of God was greatly distorted when Adam and Eve sinned. But while we have lost our ability to moral perfection, we have not lost that which makes us human, our capacity to reflect the character of God. The Bible says there is something very special, there is something unique, there is something supremely, qualitatively superior about humanity, human life, personhood. Trees are not persons. Chimpanzees are not persons. God is person. And he has created humanity in his image as persons. But that's the question, isn't it? That's really the question. Are unborn humans actually persons? I find that at least today, nearly everyone acknowledges that a fetus and even the earlier embryo is actually alive. No one argues with that. But to say that it's alive is to say nothing more than you might say about a daffodil or a mosquito. No one seems to argue saying that a fetus is not a human or not human. After all, it's not tree, it's not horse. Everyone seems to affirm that it's alive, it's human. The question is it a living human person? Not long ago, Virginia Abernathy of the Vanderbilt School of Medicine said, "I don't think an abortion is ever wrong. As long as an individual is completely dependent upon the mother, it is not a person." Listen to the words of Kathleen Ragsdale, chair of the Board of Religious Coalition for Reproductive Rights. "I do not think a third trimester fetus, that is, a child in its last 3 months before birth, I don't think it has the attributes of personhood. But it's getting closer to viability." Which, by the way, I think is a contradiction, or at least a confusion of terms. She was then asked, "In other words, is it kind of like a sliding scale, a gradual chart, that as the fetus gets older, there needs to be a more important reason to have an abortion?" She replied, "Yes, I could go with that. Life does not begin at conception." In 1973, Justice Douglas of the Supreme Court wrote that the unborn has no right to life. Interestingly enough, just 1 year earlier, in 1972, he wrote in a Sierra Club lawsuit that valleys, rivers, beaches, and trees have rights. I quote, "The voice of the inanimate objects should not be stilled. Unborn babies, children, have no rights, but trees and lakes do." Our Supreme Court decided in 1973 that the fetus wasn't protected as a person. And for the past 30 years, it seems that Americans have been attempting to convince themselves that that's true. But when we speak of the sanctity or the sacredness of human life, we anchor our words in the belief in God and in His Word as given to us in the Scriptures. To unlawfully take the life of a person, a human being, is an offense against the person of God in whose image humans are made. Genesis chapter 9, "From each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." Contrary to the way many people talk about unborn infants, or even how they talk about very old sick people, humanness is not determined by viability. Humanness is not determined by quality of life. Humanness is determined by the image of God. Now back to the question. Is the human fetus a human being? Is the human fetus a person as much as you and I are persons? Now, I know that Psalm 139 is not a proof text speaking directly to the issue of abortion. But it very much does speak to the issue of personhood. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." A few years ago, in a Maryland court, the expert testimony of one Dr. Jerome Lejeune was heard. He's both a medical doctor and a PhD geneticist. He graduated from the University of Paris and has been for many years a researcher on the Faculty of Medicine in Paris. Dr. Lejeune is the one, as I understand it, who made the discovery of the chromosome link to Down's syndrome. In the court, Dr. Lejeune gave some remarkable testimony. I'm going to quote from him rather extensively, And as I do, I would like for you to try to bear in mind the psalmist words from Psalm 139. Dr. Lejeune, speaking in English, not as his first, probably not even his second, but maybe his third or fourth language, and sometimes rather awkwardly so, began by saying this: "I would say that life has a very long history, but each of us has a unique beginning. The moment of conception. All geneticists and zoologists tell us there is a link between the parents and the children, and this link is made by a long molecule that we can dissect. It's the DNA molecule, which is transmitting information from parents to children through generation and generations." He said, as soon as the 23 chromosomes carried by the sperm encounter the 23 chromosomes carried by the ovum, the whole information necessary and sufficient to spell out all the characteristics of the new being is gathered. Inside the chromosomes is written the program and all the definitions. In fact, chromosomes are, so to speak, the table of the law of life. There exists a lot of minute differences in the message given by the father and the one given by the mother. And every sperm and every egg carry different information. The minuteness, the smallness of the language is bewildering, because if I brought into this court all the DNA strands which make up every one of the 5 billions of human beings that will replace ourselves on this planet, the amount of matter would be the size of roughly 2 aspirin tablets. When the sperm and the egg join, they form one, count them, one new cell. That's before any multiplication of cells. That's before any implantation in the uterine wall. This is simply one cell, and I believe it's called a zygote. Dr. Lejeune goes on to say, "The amount of information which is inside the zygote, which would, if spelled out and put in a computer, tell the computer how to calculate what will happen next, that amount of information is so big that nobody can measure it. But what I'm saying is that the information which is inside that first cell, obviously there to tell the cell all the tricks of the trade to build herself up as the individual, that cell already has it. All of it. And it is not information that will build a theoretical person. It is information that will build the particular human being that we will later call Margaret or Peter or Paul. It's already there. But it is so small you cannot see it. It's what is life. The formula is there. If you allow the formula to be expanded by itself, just giving shelter and nurture, then you have the development of the full person." He said, "I was surprised 2 years ago that some of our British colleagues invented the term pre-embryo." He said, "I went back to dictionaries, I went back to all the medical books." He said, "That does not exist. That word has never existed." Question, "Dr. Lejeune, let me make sure I understand what you're telling us. That the zygote, that first cell, should be treated with the same respect as an adult human being?" Answer, "I'm not telling you that because I'm not in a position of knowing about respect or rights. I'm telling you he's a human being. And then it's a justice who will tell whether this human being has the same rights as others. But if you make the difference between human beings, you are on your own to prove the reasons why you make that difference. But as a geneticist, you ask me whether this human being is a human, and I would tell you that because he is a being, and being human, he is a human being. As a geneticist, I would say as soon as he has been conceived, a man is a man. At 3 weeks, the cardiac tubes will begin to beat so that the heart is beginning to beat 3 weeks after fertilization. And progressively, you will reach the end of the embryonic period at 2 months after fertilization. At that moment, the little fellow will be just the size of my thumb. Well, after he's visible at 2 months of age, he is 2 centimeters and a half from the crown of his head to his rump. And you would be able to see the tiny man with hands and fingers and toes. Everything is there. The brain is there. And it will continue to grow. And it's from that moment, which is 2 months after fertilization, that we don't any longer call it an embryo. We call it a fetus. And it's very right to change the name because it tells us what is plainly evident. Nobody in the world looking for the first time at an embryo of a 2 months-old chimpanzee or gorilla or orangutan or of a human being, nobody in the world would make a mistake by just looking at him. It's obvious that this one is a chimpanzee, this one is an orangutan, this one a gorilla, and this one is a man. Now, the reason why we change the name from embryo to fetus is because the full form can be seen by them. But the man was there before when it was only one cell. And everybody could tell the difference from a chimp. For example, if we were to take that one cell of a chimpanzee embryo or of a human embryo or of a gorilla embryo, and you were to give it to my students in the Certificate of Cytogenics in Paris, and if they could not tell you this one is a human being, and this one is a chimpanzee, and this one is a gorilla, he would fail the exam. It is as simple as that. From the second of conception, the human is as fully a human being as at any other stage of life. All it needs is nurture and protection. Come to think of it, isn't that what every 2-year-old needs? Isn't that what every 102-year-old needs? You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I believe that what mothers have known intuitively throughout history, science now corroborates. We are fully human beings from the very moment of conception. And from the Bible, I know that the unborn person is made in the image of God. And human life is sacred. It's given by God Himself. But please remember, it is not the concept of life that is important to us or that is sacred. It is life. Not just the concept. I'm troubled when I hear and I see some people shouting and degrading others and even murdering others in the name of life. But it's not the concept of human life that is sacred. It is each real life. Your life and my life. It is the life of that suffering older person in Oregon. It is the life of that deformed or simply inconvenient unborn human being. They are sacred, made in the image of God. Neither God nor we are just anti-abortion. We're pro-life, pro-you, pro the particular life of that particular unborn child, pro the particular sick and elderly person that we know. Pro that particular woman who chose to have an abortion. Pro even that particular person who provided the abortion. They're human beings. Persons made in the image of God. Life is sacred. I encourage you to experience that same idea of the sacredness of life being made in the image of God as you watch and listen to a very, well, not very short, about a 6-minute video. Would you please? We're going to get sound, John? Not going to happen? All right. Would you stand with me, please? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Amen. We are dismissed.